All right. So thanks for sticking around for our first Q&A. I was going to give you a little background about how we ended up here today. This was all Kyle's idea, and he brought it to the board.
So if it goes bad, I guess.
Yes, right. I am fully placing blame where it belongs before this starts. I love the idea, and we talked at a meeting about how we thought this would develop, and we decided, well, let's do this first one with our church family. We could invite some friends, that kind of a thing. But this could certainly turn out to be kind of an evangelistic type of a tool, bringing people in, even advertising this, and presenting the gospel, having that apologetic feel. And apologetic doesn't mean we're apologizing for our faith. It means to defend it. Greek word, right? Apologio?
Yeah.
Something like that.
You're correct.
Thank you. So yeah, that's where maybe this is going, but we'll see. So for this first one, we decided that what we would do is kind of a dialogue between Kyle and myself. He's going to be doing a lot more of the dialogue than I am, but nonetheless, here I am. I'm kind of the moderator, right?
It's going to come this way, too.
So the breakdown today is, well, first of all, thank you for those that have submitted questions. There are 13 questions that were submitted, broken down into the categories of doctrinal, textual, practical, and eschatological. So appreciate the questions. We can't have a Q&A without the Q. So thank you for submitting those questions. We're looking at about an hour. There is no Packer game.
Yeah.
So we're hoping there.
Start praying.
Right, 13 questions.
Get out of here in an
one hour, including some time at the end for questions related to the questions. So we'll see what time permits. If it starts getting late and you've got to go, by all means, don't feel obligated to stay. But we're gonna get through all 13.
Yeah,
we're gonna get through all 13.
I hope to.
We're gonna try to get through all 13.
We got to stop at some point.
Right, at some point.
I mean, I guess I Tom's back there, but my wife's also back there. Okay. So. Yeah. Probably better be nice.
So the first question is related to doctrine. But before we go to that first question, why don't we go to Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together to take a deeper look into some of the more difficult questions that have come up. And I'm appreciative of those who have submitted the questions. And Heavenly Father, it's our obligation to understand the Word to the deepest level we possibly can, to defend it to the best of our abilities. And that's partly why we're here today. And Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is authoritative. And we trust in it in every way. And there are some things that are so clear. And there are other things that take a deeper wisdom and understanding. And to that end, Father, I pray that you would be with Kyle in his explanation of these questions. Father, just give him the wisdom that he needs and the clarity of thought and the clarity of speech and a great understanding of the answers to what we're looking at today. Father, just be with us during this time and just bless this hour. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So, you ready?
Yeah. Well, I think before you actually ask a question,
yeah,
I just wanted to kind of dialogue with you before we actually started, because I think this is really beneficial. I want to know where you guys are at. I want to know the questions that you guys have, and I just think this gives us a different platform. You know, I mean, probably in the pulpit I look like I'm about ready to have a vein pop or something.
Yes.
Okay. So this, you know, I mean, I just, you know, it's easier to just dialogue with you. It's easier to kind of have some humor interspersed with it, and just the joy of just dialoguing. And I think this is a good example of what Christian dialogue should look like. I mean, every time I get together with you, I mean, we have a good time talking about, you know, biblical things. I mean, we talk about other things, but it's neat that, you know, we have that kind of relationship. I really value it, and it makes life a lot of fun.
Yeah, I agree. We do. When we get together, we do this Monday nights. We do this over coffee sometimes.
Yeah,
it's just fun to get into those deep questions, bounce ideas back and forth, and it's neat when we're on the same page too.
Yeah,
it's fun that way.
Well, and when we're not on the same page, I think it gets interesting, but it's good. You know, because when you're not on the same page, that is an opportunity for you to get on the same page, extend the other person grace and mercy, all those kind of things, listen to them well, try to listen to what they're trying to say instead of maybe what they're actually saying. I mean, you know, some of these things are just difficult to communicate, and I get that. So, you know, I think even when we're not on the same page, I almost kind of like it more because it just gives us an opportunity to, you know, open God's word, find out what's in there, and move together. Is I think we're talking about this context about our board moving together. I think that's a lot of fun.
Yeah, let me translate that. Typically, I'll come up with something that is completely inerrant, or it's errant, and he'll correct me.
That is not true at all. I'm very humbled to be in the position that I'm in. You guys are fantastic. I really appreciate you guys.
Appreciate that.
So, I guess now you can start.
Now you ready?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, sure.
All right. Our first question. As I mentioned, it's a question of doctrine. Does the Bible support the idea of God letting us go through trials to get our attention?
Yeah. So, when I see that question, okay, I look at that and I think we need to define first what we're talking about. Okay. I realize that, you know, you guys, this was the first hurdle for me. I was going to have to, correct your questions politely. Even that sounds so mean, but I'm not trying to be mean. I just want to make sure that I understand what you guys are saying. So the more verbiage I get, the better. So when I hear the last part of that question, which was again, I just want to get it right.
Yeah, God letting us. Does the Bible support the idea of God letting us go through trials to get our attention?
To get our attention. Yeah. So I want to define what it means to get our attention. Right. So I guess I'll start with the erroneous way of looking at it first. And I don't think the person who wrote this question is actually writing this way, but just so we could be very definitive about the question. Look, when your tire pops and you're going to work, that's not a trial. Okay. That's an everyday event. For us young people, when your iPhone dies, you know, the Lord isn't coming back. I mean, that's an everyday event that happens. That's a minor issue, right? And we've all had those days where it's like, man, I guess the Lord's trying to tell me something. By all those minor events, no, he's not. Okay, he's not trying to get your attention. One of the ones that it was for me when I was growing up in high school was, who'd you sit next to, right? And it's like, oh, I'm sitting next to her. That must be a sign, right? It's not a sign, okay? It's just you happen to sit there and she's there and, you know, whatever. But man, I mean, you can read into so many things that are not God's instruction for your life, right? So we need to make sure that we really define what a trial is, you know, biblically, what God allows you to go through. So that would be the first way of looking at it. Obviously, you don't want to look at it that way, right? Because then you could, I mean, you think about that, you could do anything with that. Right?
Yeah, every single day. Man. You could what if every right. set of circumstances yeah, that seem negative.
You have all these, yeah, you have the most negative experiences of somebody I've ever talked to.
God would
ever.
Be talking a lot in my life.
All right. So I think when I look at the question, does God get, that got Tammy going, does God want to get our attention? Of course, but with his trials. Right, with what he is allowing us to go through. So what is he really concerned about? He is concerned about two things. Okay, he's concerned about salvation and he's concerned about sanctification. So let's talk about the first part of the question. Does the Bible, you know, say that God allows people to go through trials? Absolutely. Okay, this is Abraham. Okay, in Genesis 22, right? Take your son. If you actually watch in the text, in fact, I'll show it to you. Genesis 22. It's going to be hard to go to all these scriptures. We're just going to have to kind of talk about them off the top of our head. But yeah. Okay, so 22:5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Right? So if you notice the language, we will worship and we will return to you. So if you're doing like an exegesis of this, it's almost like, hey, Abraham knows he's coming back along with his son. What's with that? right? So what's the big deal? It is a big deal. Abraham technically doesn't know. He has the faith to think that God is going to allow us to come back so that I can keep Isaac and the promises are going to go. Isaac is going to be the next descendant and then Jacob. And obviously he doesn't know that, but he has the faith that that's going to happen, right? So God puts him in that trial so that he could have his strength, faith strengthened, right? So I would say the same thing for Joseph. Joseph 37 through 50 in Genesis, man, talk about a hard life, okay? First of all, his brothers want to kill him. They decide not to via Reuben, so they throw him in a pit instead. It's a wonderful alternative. And then they decide to sell him into slavery, right? I mean, we're kind of distant from these stories. I mean, just imagine if that was you. All of a sudden, hey, congratulations, you're in prison. You're being sold as a slavery. And now everything that you knew in Portage, Wisconsin, I mean, you're gone. That's a serious trial, and Joseph had amazing faith, especially when he goes to Potiphar's house, right? Potiphar's wife accuses him. He runs away. Potiphar believes his wife, so he throws Joseph into prison. Then he sees the head cupbaker there, and the head baker, the chief baker, and the cupbearer, and they both have these dreams, and he interprets them for him, and the cupbearer eventually gets back to Pharaoh, right? And so Joseph says, hey, remember me when you see Pharaoh. Cupbearer says, hey, no problem. 2 years, he forgot, just forgot. Pharaoh finally has a dream, and it's like, oh, wait, there's a guy in prison that interpreted my dreams. You should go talk to him. So it only got worse for him before it got better, right? And that was all leading up to the miraculous statement in Genesis 50:20. Hey, my brothers, you meant this for evil against me. God meant it for good. He is in control. He is doing what he wants. He is growing my faith. He is strengthening me. Another one, Job. Wow. That's all I say about that. Is it from the Lord himself? Of course not, but the Lord is supervising it. You see that in the text, right? Job 1:10, 1:11. Satan actually says to God, hey, stretch out your hand, God. Stretch out your hand and do these things to him. God says, I won't do that. You're going to do it because you're the evil activity. I accomplish the good purposes. So even in Job, he's what God is really doing there is solidifying Job's righteousness in the gospel. Job understands the system of the gospel, and his system of argumentation really beats all three of his friends. That's what's going on there. So of course, I would say of course.
Yeah. And just to add to that a little bit, what about the New Testament writers? How do they respond to it?
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, good question. Why didn't you put one in the box? That was it.
I'm just going to, I'll throw them in there.
All right.
Right now.
Yeah. First Peter, right? First Peter 1. First Peter 1, 5 through 6. You have the people there. They're from Asia, Bethania, Cappadocia, I think Pontus even. They're scattered kind of abroad, but the Roman Empire is in control. And what's happening to those Christians there? They are being persecuted. They are being killed for their faith. It's a serious deal. And Peter basically writes and says, hey, your faith, which is more valuable than gold. Your faith is more valuable than gold. And by the way, gold is perishable, but your faith isn't perishable. God is going to refine you through this trial, right? He's going to bring, like I said, even in my sermon, comfort theology, right? So 1 Peter is all about this comfort. James 1. You go through trials so that the Lord may have his perfect work in you. What kind of work are we talking about? A sanctified work, a life that loves Christ, a life that is consistent with his word, a life that is consistent with the Spirit, with these things. That's what makes a church a church. How you handle this, how you handle this.
Yeah. And just to add to that a little bit, I look back at, Joseph, some of the New Testament writers, they consider it a joy to go through those trials, out of no fault of their own, just right, because of the position they were in at the time. That's quite a lesson for us.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And not a joy. We've all heard this preached, but I think in a Q&A, you can taste this a little bit more. It's not a joy like, oh yeah, let's go celebrate and have, let's grab a Coke and drink to the fact that, you know, I just lost my wife. This is wonderful.
Right.
You know, what are you talking about? You're a little sick. You know, this is not the type of joy that we're talking. The type of joy that we're talking about is a secure kind of joy. You might be going through the pain. You might be going through the suffering. But I think Jeremiah, Lamentations, joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. Why? Because God is purging you from yourself. Okay? That's the purpose of the trial, so that you'd be holy and blameless.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. The next question is a practical one and an important one for sure. What are the qualifications of a legal guardian for a child when both of the parents die?
Yeah. When I saw this question, this is going to be the big one, I think. You know, because there are so many things that pertain to being a parent. You know, let's just get the obvious things out of, well, maybe not the obvious, but just the secondary things out of the way. You know, look, deciding what to do with a minor's, with a ward's property, you know, okay, that can be important, but it's not very significant. Paying their taxes, you know, obviously taking them to live in your home. I mean, all those commonplace kind of issues are very obvious. Okay, you control that, right? That's what the government wants you to be concerned with, right? Making sure that you have all the loose ends tied up when somebody's parents die. But, you know, again, what are we concerned about? It kind of flows into the next question: sanctification and salvation, raising kids in the Lord. Man, I can't stress that enough. That is Proverbs. Okay, Proverbs 1. What does Proverbs teach a son? What does Proverbs teach a daughter? It teaches them, hey, don't go with peer pressure. Don't go with peer pressure. Don't follow the society. Don't follow the world. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life, right? What does that mean? It means everything you believe, your belief system that you have, will eventually come on out in practice. That's why you can kind of know where a person's heart is. Because you see the practice, what do you see? You see the heart. You see really what they want. Proverbs 11:1, just balances. You can raise your child in justice. They understand fair weights. They understand how to make appropriate decisions. Proverbs, that was 11:1. I think I might have said 12:1. 11:1, then 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Whoever does not love reproof is stupid. I mean, that is laying the foundation for your kids to be teachable, for them to know the Bible, for them to know how God wants things to work. You know, we could go all the way down to Proverbs 29:25 and talk about the fear of man. The fear of man brings a snare, right? What is Proverbs? Proverbs is teaching you all those principles that kids need to understand. They need to understand how to be wise. They need to understand how to live practically. The only way you live well practically is by understanding what the Lord wants for your life. I mean, that's the bottom line, okay? I think also something very pertinent to this discussion, Matthew 28. I mean, we all know Matthew 28 really well. But, you know, do we really believe in it is the question. And Matthew 28:19-20, I want to go here because you know, look, I understand there is a conflict between the Lord choosing and, you know, do we choose him? Well, what's he doing? Well, he really does choose us, you know, but does that mean we're exempt? Of course not. We have the responsibility to know him. We have the responsibility to follow him. All of your children have the responsibility to respond to the faith. And that's specifically clear in Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore, make all disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Well, why are you going to them and trying to make them disciples if they can't do anything? You know, the point is, we're making disciples. And I can just speak to, you know, our situation. I mean, the most important thing for Abigail is that she would first have a working knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is paramount. She's got to know who that is. She's got to know what he does. He is the pinnacle of history. That is important. That is one of the first things that I want her to know. And it's difficult, right? I mean, you guys all know this. I mean, man, you know, it's incredible. It's like you say A, they do everything else but A. It's absolutely incredible. But you have to take the time to nurture them and to show them the gospel, the truth, to raise them up how they should be. Really, really critical. So I'm talking generally about a parent. So what about a parent who comes in, right? Or rather a child who comes into their fold. Look, same thing applies. In some ways, even all the more so, right? Because what's one of the greatest themes of salvation in the Bible? Adoption. Adoption. I love that. I love people who are willing to adopt and take kids in so that they may know the Lord, understand who he is. And by the way, why do kids live with you? Because there's TV, there's Hollywood, there's movies, there's magazines that you don't want them to be looking at. There are friends that you don't want them to hang around with. There are places that you don't want them to go. There are things that you don't want them to have. You know, you as a parent get to control all that, and not perfectly. I'm not talking about being like RoboCop and, you know, locking your child in a, you know, in a dungeon. Like, what's that story?
I have no idea.
Yeah, Cinderella, right? Is that Cinderella? Well, along with the lost slipper, she's up in the dungeon. Anyway, whatever. Rapunzel, whatever. Yeah, thank you, Disney. There's something that we don't need in our heads, right?
Right.
But you know, it's not that we control it to that degree, but we do control it to the degree where we protect our children from sin. And that's the point. That's why you bring them in with you. At this point in Mesha's in my life, we've signed on for a couple of kids. You know, that would be it'd be scary, but at the same time, it'd be really fun, you know, because look, anyone who comes into our household, we want them to know the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the issue. We are concerned about that.
Yeah. And Michelle and I have too. We've signed on for a couple of kids, and we've, you know, how many people have gone through that process of picking someone? What a decision to make. And you're right. Sanctification, salvation, nothing more important.
Yeah.
You know, finding people that align themselves with the same beliefs and doctrine and everything, but huge. Yeah.
It touches
huge responsibility.
Yeah. Christianity touches every aspect of life, every single aspect. So, you know, I mean, anything that we could think of, and I kind of gave a list of like just movies and temptations and things that are in kids' life. I mean, you know, a big one is peer pressure. You know, they really have to understand that peer pressure is just a farce. I mean, it's just a lie. It's just a tool of Satan to get our children to think, oh, if I don't do this, I'm not cool. You know, okay, I remember those times. But you know what? I would rather go back to those times and be more mature so that I could actually have an impact on my friends rather than being ensnared by them and their kind of, you know, their will for my life, if you know what I mean. You know, come on, do this, do that. I mean, come on, give me a break. You know, what, are they the authority in your life? I mean, let's really think this through here. You know, and I think any child who's confronted with that will understand that, because, you know, I mean, what are those people going to do to you? What can they do to you? They can't throw you in prison. They can't do anything. They can just not be your friends, which, you know, maybe you don't want them to be your friends anyway.
Right. All right. Next question is from Matthew 21:18 through 22. And if you guys want to turn there, by all means, the question is more specific to that, but this is just to get the context around it. Matthew 21:18 through 22. And this has to do with a poor barren fig tree that had no chance. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Speaking of Christ. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what it was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So, in light of all that, the question is, in context, is Jesus speaking to the disciples so it would directly apply to them, or would it apply to all believers as well?
Yeah. Well, what do you think?
I am the moderator. I signed up to be the moderator.
Oh, really?
Right. You answer the questions.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, you were really into it on Wednesday night, and I was just like, man, this is going to be a a full on dialogue here.
I mean, I'd give it a shot.
Oh yeah.
No, go ahead. Go ahead.
All right. Look, there's a lot of things that happen in the Gospels, okay, where you have this kind of tension between, hey, how much of that is for me and how much is of that is for the disciples? Look, in a certain way of thinking, look, all of this is for the disciples, right? Because it's taking place in a time and a setting, right? They're writing about a certain event that happened in their life, okay? So, of course, this is applying to them. But, okay, there's a principle here. Okay, there's a principle, and it is this. Truly I say to you, verse 21, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. Okay, so Jesus isn't literally sitting there and saying, look, you can actually take this mountain up, disciples, and put it into the sea. Okay, it's an object lesson. It's an object lesson about what? About the kind of faith that God gives, okay? God is the object of our faith and the source of our faith. So if we have faith, what do we have faith about? Christian things, okay? Things that apply to doctrine, things that apply to the Word of God. Let me put it this way to you. We're all going through Ephesians, yes? I mean, I hope you remember Ephesians, right? We just got done with it. Is there anything in Ephesians about, I know this will be easy, but buying a Lamborghini? You know, hey, if you have faith, that'll happen. No, you're importing that idea in there. What about churches just growing in general? Well, that's a good thing, and if we have faith, our church will grow. Does that text actually say that? It does not. It doesn't say anything like that. So what people like to do with this is say, okay, well, if I have strong faith, then I can do whatever I want. That's not what he's talking about. The kind of faith that comes from God is the faith that is concerned about his will, okay? And if you want to read about that, that's all Psalm 37. Psalm 37, his delights becoming your delights, right? So you delight in him. You delight in the things that he wants. You delight in practicing justice. You delight in raising children in the Lord because it's right, and disciplining them and showing them the difference between worldliness and godliness, right? You know, so those are the things of the Lord, and that's what's really going on in here. We're talking, the text is presupposing something, right? It's presupposing that whatever the thing is desired, that thing is going to please the Lord. That's the presupposition. So is it for us? Yes and no. He's talking to a specific audience, obviously, specific people, but does the principle extend to us? Absolutely, right? We should be some of the, because we're in the church, right? So we should be some of the most faithful people that people know. We should love goodness. We should love what's right. We should love what the Lord does, right? And we take everything back to him. Okay. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
Okay.
Absolutely.
You can correct me if I'm wrong.
No.
Oh.
I will if I.
Okay, good.
If it happens.
Yeah.
But this is a verse too. I mean, taken out of context, where the prosperity gospel comes from.
Oh man.
Correct?
Yeah, WOF. Word of Faith movement. My goodness. You know, the king of that whole thing is Benny Hinn. You know, I mean, hey, just have faith and you'll get there. Joel Osteen, have faith and you'll be good looking. Have faith and you'll be rich. Have faith and you'll do this, you'll do that. I mean, that's not, see, that faith is very subjective. They're using it as a subjective, in a subjective way, right? Subjective meaning from our perspective. Faith there is talking about what? The faith that God gives you, the faith that has faith in Christ. See, it's objective. It's concerned about the things of Christ. So I think there was a portion of the question actually down there that talked about, hey, you know, should we pray for cancer? Should we, right? Or am I wrong? Or is it not on there?
I don't have that.
Oh. Bummer.
Maybe I accidentally cut it off when I
He's changing all
there.
The questions.
Sorry.
Unbelievable.
Yeah, well, Kyle's got them.
Yeah.
I mean, Austin's got them.
Oh. Well, I'm kidding. I'm just...
No, actually, I think you're right. I think they're... I do remember reading that. I think I might have...
I'm just making fun of you. It's all right. Yeah.
Here we go. The Austin's question.
Kind. Look at that.
All right. Yeah, I missed some of it. Obviously, We don't see that in reality, i.e. people, believers, praying for healing from cancer. Yeah.
Right. Look, here's the deal. I think people like to, you're going to hang on to them, huh?
I just have one.
Okay. Look, if the Lord wants you to beat your battle with cancer, guess what's going to happen? You're going to beat your battle with cancer. That's just what's going to happen. It's what he wants. Now, can you pray for that? Of course. But if it doesn't happen, you know that the Lord has you right where he wants you. Let's say you're in the hospital, right? This all has to do with the sovereignty of God. The people who really believe in the sovereignty of God are people that they don't worry. You don't have anything to worry about, right? That's why Joseph was so strong. Okay, so, I mean, if you get taken to prison, why are you in prison? Why are you in prison?
It's where the Lord wants you.
Right, right. Yeah, I know. The questions are supposed to come this way, but they're also going
I knew that one.
Yeah. Look, if you have a strong view of the sovereignty of God, there's nowhere where you can be that's outside of his will, in a sense. Okay? So, I mean, my point is, if I was taken, you know, to prison on a false accusation, I mean, do I fight the false accusation? Sure. You know, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But, I mean, if I lose, then I guess I'm going to prison. Okay. I mean, it won't be that easy. You know, you'll see me in a jumper suit. By the way, hopefully you never will. This is just an illustration. You know, walking away in chains. And, yeah, I'd be pretty sad. But
we'd visit
you. What's that?
We'd visit you.
Would you? That would be, that. You know, that'd be most kind. Because I would be really upset. But, you know, I would have to trust that the Lord, you know, he's doing something here. He really is. And I need to be aware of what is now around me because he has taken me from my context and put me somewhere else. I mean, a person who believes in God has to start thinking he obviously is trying to get my attention, right? Because everything I was totally different, kind of related almost to the first question.
Yeah,
there.
Actually it is.
Yeah.
All right. The next question is from Luke 22:39-46. Luke 22:39-46. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So the question related to that text is, Jesus is in the garden with his disciples. Is this meant for only the disciples and spoken with the coming future events of his capture, trials, and crucifixion in mind? Or is this meant for believers as kind of a general principle to avoid temptation? I'm going to read that again.
No.
Okay.
Unless they want you to read it again. Both. That's both. Okay. And let me tell you why. So that person who wrote the question understands that there's a historical context there, right? In this particular section, we are moving towards Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, all those things. The disciples don't even know what's coming, right? So they really need to start praying that they don't fall into temptation, because they are about to, well, we read it this morning, Zechariah 13:5, I want to say. Yeah, somebody check on that. Thank you, Mother. You know, just the pen drops right away, and she starts looking in the Bible. It says, the sheep will be scattered. They will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Right? We read that in Mark. So if it's not in Zechariah 13:5, it's in Mark in this morning's greeting, and you can probably find Zechariah just fine. So there is a specific temptation there, right? And it's going to be denying the Lord Jesus Christ, which really all of them do, because they just go away, right? So, yeah, he's talking about that temptation. But, I mean, can you link this with like a general statement in Matthew 6:13, right? We pray that you don't enter temptation. Lead us away from temptation, right? That is a general principle. So that applies to us. But it's not like we then apply a certain temptation that's going on in that passage and carry that with it, if you know what I mean. You know, their problems are not our problems in some ways. I mean, specifically. Generally they are, but not specifically.
Nonetheless, I love learning from other people's mistakes.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, you know, I hate to keep saying, I sound like a broken record, but I think this is really important. Your life, my friends, is about being faithful to Christ. It's about being faithful to his cause in everything that you're doing. That's the key for me. That's the key for you. You get tired of that principle once in a while, but I can't tell you how many times that principle carries you through. And what are the disciples struggling with here? Being faithful to what? His cause, right? And so they have their eyes off of him. The best way you could learn from that is to get your eyes off of yourself, get your eyes on Christ, and serve other people. 13:7. Okay. Close. Thanks. All right.
All right. The next question falls into the textual category. Since we know that in the New Testament, after the ascension, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, do many or all of the quote-unquote your right hand references in Psalms also refer to Jesus?
Yeah. So, So we get this idea of Christ sitting at God's right hand, Acts 2:33, Hebrews 1:10. You know, the great Hebrews study should know that by now. So Christ is definitely at the right hand of the Father. You see that over and over again throughout Scripture. You even see it in Ephesians. So in the Psalms, so this person is taking all the right hand terminology and saying, you know, can it apply to Christ? Well, you know, here's it's funny. The answer to every question is it depends, right? It depends on what the passage is talking about. Okay. Right hand in Psalms is used, I think, 37 times, right? Usually used as an anthropomorphism. Thank you. I'm not friends with that term for some reason. I just, yeah, good. Yeah. See,
it's assigning human attributes to God.
Right. Yeah. So they're saying that, hey, his right hand is doing this, you know, so that they have a way of connecting with you through language. Right. So this right hand terminology is about the omnipotence of God to do what he wants most of the time throughout Psalms. Now, where does the Psalms refer to Christ? I believe 16:8, 110:1, and 110:5. Okay. And the big one.
Somebody fact check that.
Yeah. Look, the big one there is 110:1. That's the huge one. The Lord said to my Lord. Okay, that is talking about Christ. Yahweh said to my master, right? And David's writing. Who's David's master, quote-unquote? Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ gets to Matthew 22, Mark 12, and starts to explain to the Pharisees and the Sadducees about this whole Davidic terminology, right? They want to make the Davidic terminology kind of human. He doesn't let him do that. he's telling him that points to the Messiah. It points to the Messiah. So the short answer would be no. The right-hand passages in Psalms do not refer to Christ more often than not. So I don't know. What is that? 3 out of 37? That's like what? 7-8%?
Yes.
So, yeah. Someone want to fact check that too? Or
I'm not good enough with math to fact check that.
That was a joke. But I guess everyone's what? Oh yeah, that's right. That's his job. Right. So,
okay. Our sixth question. We're going to be going to Matthew 15:21-28. Matthew 15:21-28. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. So the question.
It's a great passage.
Yeah, it is.
It's the great passage.
The question then. In a conversation with a Canaanite woman who asks for his intervention, Jesus says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." That statement would seem to be untrue based on what we know in retrospect of what and who Jesus came for, but Jesus could not lie. How do we rectify or make sense of this?
Yeah, so context, context, context. Okay, context is king, all right? You often have a general context, which you have to weigh with a specific context, and this is the case in point, okay? The general context that's at work here is this idea that, really, really big idea. Jesus Christ has to come through a social political nation, okay? Why does he have to do that? Because he has to reign in the kingdom, okay? He's going to utilize Israel to do that, okay? For those of you that wonder, why do we need a kingdom? We need a kingdom because man was supposed to reign, okay? And they didn't. But you know who's going to fulfill that? Man, actually, right? It's just the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. So he's going to fulfill the original command that was never fulfilled. So that's why you have statements, for example, okay? Romans 1 and 2, Romans guy, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Yeah, to the Gentile. Exactly, right? See, Romans guy, man, come on. I'm kidding. He got it back there. He just, hey, you know, Dave and I, we have a good relationship, maybe.
He's drinking.
Yeah. Says to the Jew, why to the Jew first? Because it came to the Jews first. Salvation came to the Jews first. That was the plan, okay? Romans 3:2, the oracles of God were entrusted to Israel, right? They have the oracles of God. Why? Because it's God is setting up the salvific program to be almost moderated by Israel. Okay, they are the nation that is going to be dispensing salvation. Okay, that's supposed to happen in Isaiah, but you know it doesn't happen in Isaiah because they would rather go into judgment, right? John 4:22, salvation is from the Jews, right? So that's the general thing at work here. Okay, so you have the general text going in one direction, and that direction is touting God's plan to work through Israel. Okay, salvation's going to come through Israel. Okay, now the specific deal.
Go ahead.
No,
well, actually, along those lines, and maybe you're going to get to it, and I don't want to steal any of your thunder, but I was looking at this question, and, you know, the trip-up word, I think, here is only.
Yeah.
You know, it's the word only.
Yeah.
But then I thought, going back to the Romans guy, if he could verify this, and I didn't fact check it.
You do it so much more politely than I do.
Yeah. So in Romans 11, it talks about the Gentiles being grafted into Israel.
Right.
So in that light, your would be appropriate, correct? Or am I off base there? The word your. Oh, I'm sorry, only. The word only.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I was wondering how we got from only to your.
Yeah.
I was like, where did that come from? Yeah. Right? Because everything's happening through Israel, right? In the sense of the kingdom. Okay? So, yeah. Did he only come to them? Sure. In one sense. Okay? But we all know that God's salvific plan is bigger than that, and it reaches to the Gentiles because it's salvation for the whole world. Okay? But to get really specific here, okay? So you have this, let's just walk through the context, okay? Or actually the text, not really the context. Here comes a Canaanite woman, okay? She's a Gentile, all right? She says in 22, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. You know, heal her. That's what she wants, but he does not answer her a word. At this point, the disciples are actually probably frustrated because they had seen what? They had seen him heal a centurion's son in Matthew 8, okay, he was a Gentile, so it was like, well, if you're gonna do him, why don't you do her too? Why don't you heal that person? John 4, Samaritan woman, Gentile, right? So you have him working with Gentiles before this. So the disciples, I think, are not only irritated that he won't do what they think he should do, but they're more irritated at this, and that's why I laughed when you read this. Send her away because she keeps shouting at us. Just give her what she wants so that she'll leave us alone. We can't stand her. The translation actually did a great job there. It's an imperfect, which means she's doing this over and over and over and over and over again. In other words, she's really persistent. Okay, now this sets up what should really be learned here. The whole point in the Gospels, as it pertains to the disciples, is that Jesus is teaching them how to follow him, right? So this woman almost becomes like an object lesson to the disciples. Because if you notice, he puts up barriers to her, okay? He says, look, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. He says it in such a way for her to take it as, oh, okay, well, I guess I'll come back another time, right? But see, the Lord knows this woman, and the woman knows the Lord, right? I mean, that's the cool thing about the passage. She knows exactly who she's talking to, and she's not going away. The Lord knows this, okay? She comes back, right, began to bow down before him. Lord, help me, help me. Then it gets really sticky. Look, if I were to help you, it'd be like taking children's bread and throwing it to dogs. Absolutely useless. I mean, what? You know, take it easy. Take it easy, Jesus. I mean, that's a little upsetting. But this is an object lesson for the disciples. This is an object lesson about faithfulness. And who has the most faith in this picture?
The woman.
The woman. Clearly. The woman. And that's the point. And that's where those two kind of general context, specific context meet there in the middle. And you get that wonderful, crisp, almost practical idea that, again, the issue is faithfulness in Christ, right? She has it. The disciples are learning it. And so that's the direction that passage is going.
All right, thank you.
Yeah. You're welcome.
Next question.
All right. Are we, it's 11:30.
Yeah. We're on number 7.
I know. We've got like 6 more. We're only halfway.
You said you weren't good with math.
Yeah. So
the 7th question is right. Short and sweet, but the answer is anything but.
Yeah.
Pre-trib or mid-trib, what are we to believe? Okay. I'll give you 2 minutes.
Yeah, so I'll try to hurry. Okay? Look. What are we to believe? Look, you need to come to these conclusions on your own. You need to study the scriptures for yourself and be confident and where the scripture is going. I realize I can help you. I understand that. Look, the reason why, it's really pre-wrath now, by the way, and the guys who advocate that, I actually know one of them. I had a conversation with one of them in my in his office. His name's Alan Holtberg. He wrote the pre-wrath position, the newest one that I've seen. And in that discussion, I'll never forget it, he said, I tried to obviously defend pre-trib with them, because I mean that's just kind of what we were talking about, And he got to a point where he said, you know, you and I are really splitting hairs. And I thought that was interesting. Here you have a guy who is well-learned, understand how Scripture works for the most part. I mean, I don't think that's the biblical position to hold, but, you know, I mean, he really worked out his view. And he says, hey, we're really splitting hairs. So just so you know, I just want to lay down a principle there. Look, the timing of the Lord's rapture is very difficult to pinpoint for one specific reason. The Lord says, you don't know when this is going to happen. You do not know. And that's another thing. When I pick up books that, you know, there was one of the pre-wrath position by Marvin Rosenthal on the back of the book. It said, you know, Christ is coming back, but when? And I'm like, well, I know that, I know that's unbiblical, right? Because he's trying to answer the when question. I just, you know, specifically, I don't like that. But here's the easy way to look at it, okay? Pre-wrath takes two trumpets, one in Revelation 8:7, and the other in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52. 15 is a passage about the rapture, and he links those two trumpets together. But there's a problem. One of them is a first trumpet, and one of them is a last trumpet. How do you know the first trumpet in a set of a series goes together with a last trumpet in a set of another series? I mean, if you look at Revelation, there are so many trumpets going on that, you know, you can't find them all. It's like, oh yeah, no, this one happens here, that one's happened there. No, it's just named first trumpet, second trumpet, third trumpet, right? So it's hard to identify which trumpets go with other trumpets, and that's really what the pre-wrath argument is based on. Linking those kind of things together. And I just think you don't have enough textual evidence to do that.
Yeah, this is a great topic to discuss and talk about. And we've had this discussion before. I don't consider it a primary issue. I consider it a secondary issue. Not that it's not important. It's in the Word of God. It's important.
Right.
But I've seen people leave a church over this very issue.
Yeah, that's really sad.
I can see if we're talking about salvation, the gospel, the deity of Christ, something to that effect. But it's a great topic.
Yeah.
Look,
pre-trib, I think, it makes the most sense out of the flow of Scripture and where it's going. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9. That is the book that talks to you about eschatological events. And what does he say? He says, you're not destined for wrath. What does he mean? Any kind. Right? That's why we're out of here. That's why he gets to 1 Thessalonians 4 and says, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. When does that happen? Before the day of the Lord, before the man of sin comes, right? People like to link another one, 2 Thessalonians 1 through 3. They like to link the man of lawlessness to the rapture, right? The rapture won't happen until you see this guy. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord won't happen until you see him. Right? So that's a wrong link. Revelation 1 through 3, church is used 18 times. Revelation 4 through 22, once. In Revelation 22, 16, when everything's all said and done. So they're not even in the tribulation. I mean, as pictured in Revelation. So, you know, I think that makes a better argument for the flow of the eschatology as it's presented in the Bible. Okay. I want to say one more thing about this. I'm sorry. I have a great friend who I've met here. I really like him. He's going to be an incredible guy with the Bible, but he's a post-trib guy. And we actually sat down to talk about that a couple weeks ago. And I'll tell you, you know, if you're not careful, he'll make you look dumb. Because he's really good with the Scripture. He knows the details. He knows the general context. He's really hard to argue with. And what was funny is I also noticed that he would do the same thing with Revelation that I did with 1 Thessalonians earlier. So we have kind of the same arguments, but for different reasons.
He reminds me of someone I know.
Oh.
I'm sorry.
Is that good?
Yeah, it is. Oh, it is. Okay. It's good.
Good. So, you know, look, I respect that guy so much. And just because he's a post-tribulational guy doesn't mean that this guy's heretical. It means that he's done his research, he's done the work, and that's where he landed. But you know, I still think there's reason to hold pre-trib, and I told him that. One of his main points is that Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4 is the same event. I don't think it's the same event. 1 Thessalonians 4, you don't have any judgment there. Matthew 24, you have judgment there. Matthew 24, that's an ingathering, right? That's this, come together from the four corners of the earth, not this, right? It's not an upgathering. So, you know, the context is different. You know, I showed him that, and, you know, I mean, he shrugged his shoulders because that's kind of what you have to do, you know, when you get to these points. We have made so many presuppositions in our own theology that have gotten us to this conclusion. So it's not like, and it's not like we're arguing to try to convince one another. I mean, I get it. I love talking to the guy. I learn a lot from him, and I think it's really valuable. So, you know, he's a great guy. So if you want to know his name, or, you know, go talk to a post-tribber and why he does that, you know, come up and tell me, and I'll have him meet with you.
All right. I personally hope you're right. I don't want to see any part of that if it's during our lifetime.
What's that?
I don't want to see any part of it during our lifetime. I hope you're right.
Yeah, you know, I think it is right. I just don't see post-trib. I see it separated, right? The church is that, because what is the tribulation really doing, like in Daniel 9? It's everything related to what? Israel. The church is out of here. Yeah. And look, I don't hold that view because I'm hoping that I'm gone. Okay, I know there are pre-tribbers that do that. You don't want to do that. You don't want to hold doctrine because it's emotionally good for you. You want to hold it because it makes sense of the scripture.
All right. Next question. Question 8 hits on both doctrine and practicality, and it's simply this. Help us understand the difference between mercy and grace.
Yeah, it's something we get confused all the time. So grace is all the good stuff. It's all the blessing. It's all the rewards. It's everything that the Lord is giving you. It's a gift. Grace is a gift. So I often hear people say, oh, I'm going to be gracious to this person. You know, they deserve an F on their test, but I'm going to give them a C. In some ways, that's more mercy, because you're protecting them from judgment. Mercy is the removal of all the bad stuff, okay? So when you don't punish somebody and they deserve it, you're having mercy on them, not grace, mercy. You have grace on somebody when you give them something that they don't deserve, and it's not necessarily related to punishment. That is a cornerstone idea for the gospel. Mercy helps me understand the concept that all my sins have been taken away, right? Because what happens if my sins aren't taken away? I mean, what happens to me? I'm punished. So mercy really relates to, hey, I've taken your sins away. Grace really relates to the idea that, hey, we're righteous in Christ. You know, we don't deserve that, and we got it. You know, that's what we mean. But when we say we can't earn it, we didn't deserve it, we can't add to it, right? You know, that's all a gift. The gospel is all a gift. The other side to that is that because of God's mercy, he has allowed for us not to perish.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
No.
There's a simple way. I always throw, when I think of mercy and grace, I always throw the term justice into there as well. And I was associated with getting. And I don't know if any of you have heard this, but it's an easy way to remember it. Justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And grace is getting what we don't deserve.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Just a few verses that I just kind of forgot. You know, Galatians 2:21. You know, look, if we're going to work for our salvation, then grace has no purpose. Grace is related to the reward. Okay? Mercy. Man, Luke 16:24. Okay? That's Luke 16. It's a big deal. The rich man and Lazarus, okay? Rich man goes to Hades, and he says, have mercy on me. Give me a drop of water because I'm in agony, right? Even the rich man relates mercy to what? Judgment. Give me mercy. Get me out of this judgment. Save me from this wrath. That's all mercy language. All mercy language.
Next question. Eschatology, again. Why aren't pastors preaching about the signs of the end times? We are supposed to watch for them. Translated, yeah. God, why have you fumbled here?
What did you say?
Why have you fumbled here?
Why be fumbled?
Why have you fumbled? Drop the ball.
Oh, got it. Got it. Sorry. Sorry.
We'll get to it. I know. We'll get to it.
The Packers are taking a week off, so my football mind is somewhere else. Yeah, I was going to answer this in more detail. But, okay, three reasons, all right? One, they just don't care. Okay, that's amillennials. Amillennials, you know, they don't think a millennium is coming. So if you don't think a millennium is coming, then why watch for it? And there's no reason to be watching. I get it. They would have a problem with that. And I want to paint them in the best light, right? They would say, well, we're looking for Christ, right? Okay. But, you know, having no millennium, having no end to anything, having no structure, I mean, it's almost making fun of God's plan. It's like, hey, you did everything up front, and, you know, when you get to the end, you know, you'll just put a Band-Aid on it, and we'll just move on. You know, that's not how Scripture presents eschatology. Another thing people seem to be more preoccupied with carnal things, physical things, and this is actually really practical. The more you are concerned about physical things, the more it tells you about your spiritual condition. So if you actually want to know about your spiritual condition, the question is, do you really look forward to the coming of the Lord? Right? If you look forward to the coming of the Lord, hey, that's great. You know, you're in a good position. But if you're not looking for the Lord, I mean, what kind of spiritual condition is that? You know, that's just shocking.
I had a friend in high school, and you remember the high school minds, but
yeah.
She said, oh, I can't wait for Christ to return, but I'd like to get married first and have kids first,
mm-hmm.
and then maybe live a long life. And then be right. Nice if Christ returned.
Right.
Well, you know, and a lot of people outside of high school, the high school mind, you know.
Yeah. Oh, dear. I caught it. Fantastic.
But, yeah, you know, a lot of us fall in that trap regularly. We get caught up in the world.
Yeah, and I want to make a distinction there, right? So if you really want to get married and have kids and, you know, see your grandkids, I mean, look, that's not a bad thing. And I get it. I mean, anybody who's engaged, right, that's the time that you don't want the Lord to come back. Okay, and I understand that because you're looking forward to that love, and hopefully you're seeing it biblically, right? So if you see it biblically, I wouldn't necessarily have a huge problem with that. Like, oh yeah, I wish I would get married and, you know, and join my wife, and she could enjoy her husband, and we could, you know, go to church and want to experience all those things. Hey, I would say, you know, at least you're not concerned with, you know, you're not too into your career. You're living vicariously through your children to the point where you're like suffocating them to death. You know, at least you're not consumed with physical things, like, you know, money or cars or, you know, for the girls, all the right clothes, you know, whatever it is. I would say that pastors are more concerned about those things than they've ever been. Right, I mean, and you guys have seen these guys. I mean, they all go up on a stage in a big setting. There's smoke and lights, and they get their clothes from like Abercrombie and Fitch, and they look great. You know, they got the glasses with no frames in them because they got to look like millennials. You know, I don't get that. To me, it looks that to me tells more about you than anything, than your whole sermon that you're going to preach to me. You've already told me who you are, and I haven't even met you yet, right? So, of course, you're not going to be looking for the sign of the times. You're too busy, you know, buying indivisible frames or something like that for your eyes, you know? I mean, they laugh, but I'm serious. You know, go online and, you know, I hate to throw churches under the buses, but, you know, Church on the Move. I mean, that's a perfect one. You know, they get up there and, hey, all right. So good to have you guys here. Well, we got so many things going on. It's great to see, you know, and it's just this real confident, you know, yeah, you're here. All right. It's like, can you get to the point, please? You know, it's amazing. They'll stand up for 2 minutes and they'll say nothing. It's incredible. But that's why pastors aren't looking for the signs of the time. They're too concerned about physical things.
Next question.
Yeah.
Tenth question.
Do we want to put a cap on this? It's 11:45. So I'm
probably.
Just. Okay. I'll leave it up
to
you.
Do you want to, so they're all good questions.
I know. That's the hard part about a question and answer session.
Right.
I thought this would happen, and so I prepared for it in a sense of, hey, you know, we'll just roll it over at some point.
Yeah.
You know?
So you want to do one more?
Sure.
Do we have time for one more?
I'm game.
Yeah,
I
see head nods affirming. Pardon me? That's true.
Right.
It's Tom. He's okay. All right.
And my wife expected to be back there for 2 hours.
Oh. All right. Okay. How about we skip to question 12, if that's our last one.
Okay.
All right. In late July, you said in a sermon that an alcoholic would go to hell.
Yeah.
You can. How can you definitively say that when you cannot see his heart? You do not know his struggles or how often he asks for forgiveness. Why would that sin be worse than my sin or yours that are committed daily?
Yeah. Look, I'm going to say a few things about this. It seems like maybe that person might have been a little upset. I mean, I really don't know, but it's possible.
I agree.
Okay. I'm not trying to say anything about the questions, but look, if you really have something that you want to come and talk to me, just come and talk to me. I mean, really, I'm not afraid of it. I love the truth. So if the truth is like you can't stand one of my statements and you got to, you know, hey, let's go out to coffee. Okay, great. Let's go out to coffee and discuss. That's fine. I do not have a problem with it. it brings up a story that I'm going to avoid. But look, when I think of alcoholic, okay, I think theologically, you need to understand that, okay? Alcoholic is technically a synonym for drunkard, okay? In fact, 1 Corinthians 6, I'll just show you. This is part of the reason why. Man, that was quick. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, that's pretty clear, okay? Now, it's not clear in who he's named yet, but watch what he does. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Anybody who is known as a sinner, and that is their identity, that is what they take rest in, that is who they are, those people are going to miss out on the kingdom of God. What that means is you're going to hell. So, I mean, Paul says that very plainly here, and I want to reiterate that. You know, that's very important. This is an identity question, okay? And I understand why you asked the question, because look, I get that sin is entangling, okay? It's not like one day, you know, you're an alcoholic and all of a sudden, you know, you hear this great sermon and then you wake up on Monday and, oh, problem's gone. You know, I understand that. Look, things take time. I get that, but I have to preach the correct doctrine to you, right? And I entrust that you will understand the practice and the time that it takes to conquer something like that, okay? I don't think it takes 10 years, right? You know, you don't want to get on that train either. Oh, I'm still working on it. Yeah, I'm still trying to get off of it. You said that a year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago. Okay, this is an issue, right? And just to be very, very clear, Revelation 22. We'll start in 21, actually. There's twin sort of passages, 21:8. But for the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 22:15. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. So anybody who finds their identity in sin, I mean, that's trouble. That is really trouble.
Yeah.
So, and you had an aspect of this question that I thought was interesting.
I did. Yeah. You know, we talked about this when I read the question. I think it's similar to the issue of lordship salvation. You can have a term that can have two different definitions depending on who you're talking to. And I look at an alcoholic, and I know someone who's close to me that's been an alcoholic for probably 25, 30 years, is a believer in Christ, worked through that, and the gospel was huge to him as a part of that. He would, if you asked him today, he would consider himself an alcoholic, a recovering alcoholic, but he would identify himself as an alcoholic.
Right, but you did say that this person was off, and that's the point. The point is to eventually get off of drinking.
Yeah,
that's
absolutely.
So if you want to talk, if you want to say, hey, I'm a recovering alcoholic, or you use that kind of terminology because you want to remember where you came from because it drives you to holiness, okay, fine. We see Paul do that in 1 Timothy 1:13, right? The fact that he just tried to destroy the church was just an amazing passion for him. He couldn't believe that that's who he used to be. He uses that identity to spring himself forward to what he should know now.
Absolutely.
Right?
Right, absolutely. And I think the general term that you use in this context, I don't think I was here that Sunday, but to say that an alcoholic is not going to go to heaven, I think that's where the issue was in that.
Here's another thing. I don't remember it either.
Yeah, I'll have to go back and listen to the tape.
Right. I have no idea. And that's another thing. That's why I hope people come up and talk to me after I say something, because now we're probably 6 months removed from the fact.
Yeah.
I can't even remember what I said yesterday.
Right. And I look at, you look at Noah, one of the most righteous men that ever lived.
Yeah.
Goes through the flood. The earth is going to start with his family. What does he do? He gets stone drunk, unclothed, in a tent.
Yeah.
We don't have the rest of that story, but nonetheless, one of the most righteous men on earth. So
not good.
Right, not good at all. However, not to define him by that act.
Yeah.
But to look at him, maybe he didn't end well. We don't know. The rest of that story isn't there. But just that difference between someone who is a drunkard and someone who is an alcoholic.
You got to define the difference between what characterizes you and what just happened on a certain day or even certain days. Okay, so Noah, this is the exception rather than the rule. David and Bathsheba, that is the exception rather than the rule. Okay, so I think that is really the point that I'm trying to get at. And then the last part, look, why is someone else's sin worse than somebody else's? Two reasons. Look, if you're a non-believer, your sin is worse. Why? Because it's not covered by the blood of Christ. Okay, that's easy. What about if you're a believer? look, what's worse? What's worse? Homosexuality or adultery?
Homosexuality.
Did I tell you to say that?
No.
Okay.
No, he didn't.
Oh, very good. I'm impressed. You must have a good teacher.
Oh, thank you. I do.
All right.
Dave is doing a wonderful job.
Yeah, good. Look, why is homosexuality worse? Because it's inverting the created order, okay? There are more consequences for that. Is there a difference in guilt? No. Because once you break the law, you've broken all of the law, right? The law is so interconnected, you break all of it. But homosexuality is worse than adultery because you are flipping everything upside down. God even says that in Romans 1, right? What comes first? The sexual immorality. What comes next? Because the judgment gets worse. Homosexuality. Right. I was hoping that people would laugh when I did that, but it's just not going that way. But I'm not trying to embarrass you. I'm just trying to, I mean, I feel like I'm talking to you like I do any other time, but, so are there sins that are worse in terms of consequence? Look, absolutely. That is a doctrine that has been advocated in the church for a long time that needs to be undone. There are worse sins. And let me give you an easy one, right? Adultery or just looking at a woman lustfully. I mean, look, you're not going to go up to that woman and say, oh, hey, I'm sorry that I looked at you lustfully. Good luck talking to her again. That's not going to happen, right? That's an offense that you've committed with the Lord. And yes, is she an object at that point? But yeah, she doesn't know it. Just leave her alone. Let it go. There doesn't need to be reconciliation. There needs to be repentance from a right heart in this direction between God and yourself. And that can just be untapped. And I understand that in Matthew 5, right, adultery is looking at a woman lustfully. So they're comparable because they're the same kind of guilt, not the same kind of consequence. Make sense?
Absolutely. Yeah, yeah, it does.
That flies, right?
Yes.
I mean, yeah. I think that's biblical.
Yeah. All right. We missed just a few questions. Maybe we can hit those next time. next time we do a Q&A?
Absolutely.
So does anyone have any questions about the questions and the responses?
I would say both of those prayer requests fall into different categories. So one of them, temptation related to sin. One of them, cancer related to something that we would like to see go away. You know, cancer is a result of sin, right? But it's not sin in of itself. So to say, to link, hey, let's pray that we don't enter temptation, to the same thing as, hey, let's pray that we get out of this cancer. So yeah, I would say both of those are apples and oranges, right? One of them is far more important than the other. You know, hey, look, it's great. Again, I don't think it's a problem to pray for cancer. In fact, let me put it this way. I think, you know, we as elders, you know, we should, not to make any more of our lives busier, but we've got to develop maybe a system where, you know, there have been sick people, and James 5 tells us to go and to pray for those people. I know that's something that you've been talking to us about, Dave, and I would like to put that together at some point, to go and do that, to show people, hey, we do care. You know, it's a fine thing to pray about, but just don't expect that because we're praying about it, it's going to work out in the way that we would all like to see it. You know, you avoid the cancer, you live happy life, right? Because theology tells us what? Our bodies are breaking down. You don't know when your end time is. And you got to be prepared for that. So see, I think the spiritual category is always more important than the physical. Did that help?
Well, it did, but I'm still kind of confused. Because why pray for someone who is sick if...
Oh. Yeah. No, but I think it's...
It makes them feel better. Well, let's
yeah.
Care, but I think it's more than that.
Yeah, no, I think it's a good thing to pray about. I think it shows and demonstrates your care for someone else to pray for them. I think that's a fine thing to pray about. I think my statement is it's just not as important as the spiritual aspect, right? And I think we'd all agree if we were really in a vacuum. I mean, that's another thing. But see, theology and the Bible puts us in a vacuum to help us understand doctrinal differences. There is a doctrinal difference between praying for, I remember when I grew up in elementary school, I'd pray for a good teacher at school. You know, I mean, is that good? Yeah. Will it help me? Yeah. Is it paramount to my existence? No. Is it paramount to my worshiping God? No. I worship God in whatever circumstance I'm in. So the spiritual aspect transcends any kind of physical aspect that we're looking at. And I don't mean to belittle people that are struggling with health issues. You know, that's part of our world. But it's part of our world due to sin as well. Right? So that's kind of just how I would do that.
Good question, Diane. Any other questions? I see no hands. Well, I hope to do this again. I hope it was beneficial for everyone. Think about, you know, when you're going through Bible studies, individually, collectively, you're talking to people and questions come up that are hard to answer. Write them down. Throw them in the box. I don't know when we'll do this again, but I think we'll do this again.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh,
I'd like
I
to
hope
do this
so.
Again. I really do hope this was beneficial for people. And we'll see where this takes off and where it goes. But keep those questions in mind. So, Kyle, thanks for fielding all these questions.
You're
thanks
welcome.
For submitting the questions. Thanks for being here, sticking around. I know we've taken up a lot of your morning. I think it's been fun.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's important for me to know where you're at so that I can really answer your questions. I want to find out the answers to those things so that you know those things, okay? I hope that you see my heart in that I want to be your pastor. I hope that's a reason why you stay here, because I really care about you spiritually. I really do. I want you guys to do well in the Lord. That is my goal.
You want to pray us out?
Sure.
All right.
Lord, thank you for today. Thank you that we've been talking about this for some time. I hope it was beneficial. I hope that it was enjoyable. I hope that the people enjoyed sending those questions in and getting them answered. And I pray, Father, that you would have helped me answer the questions well. I know that, you know, the amazing thing about this is that I think everyone finds out how much our knowledge is limited, and we just can't do everything. We can't figure everything out. But the good thing is your Bible is a guide. There's a lot of truth there. There's a lot of things that we don't understand. But, Father, through your grace, you help us to understand them eventually as we walk through this life. So thank you for these people. I pray that I'd be meeting their needs spiritually. I mean, that's really important to me. I hope that they see that. I'm bummed that we didn't get to all the questions, but, you know, sometime in the near future, hopefully we can do that at some point. And I just pray that you would allow them to keep the dialogue open with me. And I do pray that they'd be comfortable just calling me or coming into my office or talking to me. You know, I'm not afraid of that. I'm not afraid to have a long dialogue or anything like that. So I just pray that you'd allow them to feel comfortable. Thank you for the congregation that you have given me as a shepherd. I really am grateful to you, and I pray that you would help me do a good job and continue to do a better job as I look forward to the future. So thank you very much for our church, and thank you for what Christ has done. Thank you that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord and that we get to glorify you together. It's a real joy. It's in your name we pray. Amen.